I don't know if any of you in your backyard have anything that looks like this, but years ago I planted wild blackberries in our backyard. I went over to the east or to the west side of the state where Carolyn's sister lives, and I dug them up. And the natives over there, they thought I was crazy because they're weeds. They are weeds over there, and they pay money to get rid of them. And I'm gingerly digging them up. I brought them over to the east side. I transplanted them. And you know what I found? If you water them, they grow. Yeah, and if you water them, they produce blackberries. And so I spent a couple of hours on Friday afternoon fulfilling Bible prophecy. You're thinking, how did I do that? Well, these blackberries in the backyard, as you can see there, they have big thorns, very big thorns. And I can show you, I bear the marks of the blackberry thorns. I was poked, I was stabbed, I bled. And when I was done, I was hot, I was dirty, I was sweating. And I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. God created Adam and Eve. He placed them in this idyllic garden environment. He gave them tasks. He said, be fruitful and multiply, tend and keep this garden. And by the way, in the Hebrew text, there are overtones of worship, that the work he gave them to do was an act of worship to him. And that's the way it ought to be for us as well. Worship is not confined to an hour on Sunday morning. It permeates all of our lives. And he said, you can freely eat from any tree in the garden, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they ate from the tree, they would die. Here's what we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Those are the words that have overtones of worship. In fact, those two verbs, work and keep, you find in Leviticus and other places, that describes the work of the Levites and the priests. Work and keep it. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely or freely eat from every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And you know how that worked out. They took God at his word. They believed him. They stayed far away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had oodles of kids, and they lived happily ever after. And you're thinking, what Bible is he reading? No, it didn't work out that way. Eve was led astray by the deceiver, Satan, in the form of a snake. She ate while Adam silently watched. And you're thinking, wait a minute, it doesn't mention it. Yeah, it does. It says that Adam was there with her. Did he say anything? Not that we're aware of. Did he do anything? Did he object? Not that we are aware of. I think he was passive. She ate while Adam silently watched, and then she urged Adam, hey, it's pretty good stuff. Take a bite. And Adam, Eve was deceived. Adam knowingly disobeyed. God soon came to visit with them, and they hid. They hid. He called them, why are you hiding? And they said, we're naked. Who told you you're naked? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat of? And you know the story. God then pronounces these punishments, these curses, first on the deceiver, then on Eve, and then Adam. And here's what we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your lives. Thorns. There it is. You're thinking, how is he fulfilling scripture? Well, out there wrestling with the thorns. Thorns and thistles, they shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. Next time you're out working in your garden and you get stuck And you go in and you think, I got to get a shower. Well, you can trace it back to, all the way back, Genesis chapter 3. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This passage is crucial to a proper understanding of why things go wrong in our lives as well as in our world. It's not just the evil that human beings cause, and there's far too much of it. Murder, genocide, racism, war. But I think this passage also encompasses natural disasters, earthquakes, tsunamis, famines, pandemics, floods, droughts, hurricanes, tornadoes, all those things that we have a tendency to call an act of God. And I don't think that describes what is going on well at all. During this summer, we've been asking the question, what have we been learning through the pandemic? What has God revealed? I called it apocalypse, because that Greek word apocalypse means a revelation from God. What's God been revealing? What have we been learning? And we've looked at contentment and death, security, our idols. Today we're asking, what's God been revealing about suffering? What have we been learning about suffering? Eve obviously was deceived, but she nonetheless disobeyed God. Adam wasn't deceived. Eve, the curse that God put, it touched her core identity. She was made to bear children. And God said, it's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. She was made to be a companion, a helper to Adam, and God said, you're going to want to rule over him. There's going to be tension there. And the core of her identity that should have brought her joy, pure joy, bearing children, all of a sudden, it's something hard, it's something difficult. Adam knowingly obeyed God's directive, and God had warned him, if you do this, it's going to bring on severe consequences. You will die. But Adam knowingly disobeyed, and God's punishment likewise touched Adam at the core of his being, at the core of his identity, leader, provider, protector. And Adam, like many men, he grows passive instead of leading. He sees danger, but he doesn't do anything about it. God gave Adam the job, tending, keeping the garden as an act of worship. And God said, it's going to be difficult. And instead of bringing you joy, it's going to bring you pain and frustration. And we so often, you talk to other people, and their work is just nothing but a grind. Do you find any joy there? Absolutely not. Why would I find joy at a place like that? Adam's relationship with the creation that God had made, it became hostile. Hostile thorns and thistles. You don't want that in your garden. They hamper the good things that you're trying to grow. They hamper the effort to be what God called us to be, to have dominion over this world. Adam found that the earth wasn't as cooperative as it once had been. He had to sweat. He had to work hard. Work required enormous energy, toil, and pain. Paul gives a commentary on Genesis 3 in Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to ask you, take your Bibles, turn there with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. While you're getting there, here's what we find in the first half of Romans chapter 8. Paul talks about the Spirit. In fact, this chapter is just chock full of verses and teaching about the Spirit of God. We have freedom in the Spirit. There's a new mindset, a new understanding that God's Spirit gives. We are indwelt by God's Spirit, every believer in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God witnesses to our heart that we are His children. That's the first half. In the second half of Romans chapter 8, Paul addresses the future glory of God's children. The future glory of God's children. And I'm reading in verse 18. I'm reading in verse 18 from Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And that last phrase, glory that's to be revealed to us, you could also translate that in us. In fact, if you've got a NIV Bible or a King James Bible, a New King James Bible, it reads, "the glory that is revealed in us." And that's a good translation of the Greek word that Paul uses here. In fact, the Amplified version of the Bible, I think they did a good job. You've got both of these, the glory that's revealed to us or in us. Here's what the Amplified version says, "the glory that is about to be revealed to us and in us." And that word is comprehensive enough to subsume both of those ideas. When Jesus returns, we're going to see his glory. It will be revealed. By the way, that word revealed there, that's our word apocalypsis, apocalypse. God is revealing something. When Jesus comes back, we're going to see his glory in an incredible way. It will be revealed to us. But when Jesus comes back, we will also be remade into his image. We will not be the humans, the people we are right now. We'll have new glorified body, and the glory will be in us. His glory will be in us as well. Paul picks up this theme in many places, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes, "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." It will be our possession, the glory of Jesus Christ. We don't know everything that's involved. Don't you wish you did? Our glorified bodies and the new abilities and powers that we'll have, the new understanding. I think C.S. Lewis was headed down the right path when he wrote this. "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses." He has little g there. God, little g, goddess. "To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him or her now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." I think he has it right. I think someday when we are glorified and like Jesus Christ, we will be people the likes of which we cannot even imagine. God's glory revealed to us. God's glory revealed in us. We will ultimately and finally be made who God intended us to be from the beginning, freed of sinful impulses, freed of the sinful nature that we inherited from Adam, fashioned new into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ, radiant, glorious, resplendent, new abilities, new capacities, new powers, new desires. John said this in 1 John 3:2, "Dear friends, we are God's children now, but it has not yet been shown to us what we are going to be." We don't know. We don't know. But we do know this. When he comes again, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We will have that vision of Jesus Christ. We will see him and we will be transformed. I think there are three things we can learn from this verse. Here's the first. Sufferings are real. Paul uses the plural term there, sufferings, a variety of sufferings, some emotional, mental, physical, financial. He pulls them all together and he says they are real. Now, some religions and some philosophies deny the reality of suffering. Scripture never does. We go through hard, difficult things. Cancer, heart attacks, flood, strokes, COVID-19, murder, rape, assault, landslides, drunk drivers, as we heard today. We go through any number of difficult things, and it's all real. It's all a result of Adam's act of disobedience. That's what we have inherited from him. Sufferings are real. Here's the second thing we see. Sufferings are now and temporary. Glory is coming and it is eternal. Sufferings are now and temporary. Glory is coming and it is eternal. Paul writes here, sufferings pertain to this present time. This present time is how you could translate that. Glory is what the coming age is all about. Sufferings are temporary, but glory will be ours eternally, forever and ever. In another place, Paul compares our suffering to weight. And he writes this, 2 Corinthians 4:17, our momentary light suffering is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And that's the third thing I think Paul wants us to understand. Suffering and glory can be contrasted, but you dare not compare them, because the glory so outweighs, is so much more, far beyond all comparison. Jesus said something very similar to the disciples in John chapter 16. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. I won't ask for a show of hands on that. About 50% of you probably would. Pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Sufferings and glory, they can be contrasted, but don't try to compare them. Don't try to compare them. The glory is so far beyond anything that we go through right now. That is what Paul is saying. Does that deny the reality of our suffering? Not at all. Paul is saying, though, if you look at your suffering from below, you're going to be overwhelmed by it. You've got to get the view from above. You've got to get the view from eternity. And if you had that view, it's not even worth comparing. It's not even worth comparing. Verse 19, Romans chapter 8, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Paul uses that term creation, creation, creation repeatedly here. It occurs, verse 19, 20, 21, 22, and it includes everything on this earth that is subhuman. It does not include human beings, but mountains and rivers. All that we look at in this world, the beauty and the horror of it, it includes that. It includes all the creatures as well that were not made in the image of God like human beings were. All of that. And he says, for the creation waits with eager longing. And that is a very, very descriptive phrase, eager longing. Literally, the picture is standing on tiptoe so that you can see the far horizon. You can see who's coming. It's like when you and your spouse went on a date and left the kids with a babysitter. You gotta be a babysitter. And they're in the window, and you drive in the driveway, and you see these faces, and all of a sudden, there's a smile where there had been a frown. They have been watching eagerly, eagerly waiting. What do we learn about creation? That's the topic here, the repeated topic. Let me give you a few things that Paul wants us to understand. First of all, in the past, the creation was subjected to futility by God. Futility. The word that he uses here, it's the same word that you find in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the theme there is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And that word, vanity, it's the same word that Paul uses here. Meaninglessness, emptiness, futility, frustration. Paul is saying when Adam sinned, he plunged the entire created order into vanity. It was perverted from what God intended. And instead of the creation being something that gives joy, no, it gives pain, it gives difficulty. Adam was created to be Lord and ruler over the creation. God put him, put everything under his feet, under his authority. And when he disobeyed, not only did he fall, he took with him everything God had given him, everything God had placed under his authority. His fall, his sin, his disobedience, it touched the entire created order. The ground was cursed because of Adam's sin. Thorns and thistles. It's literal. I can show you my scars today. Yeah, it's literal, but I think it's symbolic as well. It's symbolic of difficulty and destruction and disarray and death. Adam plunged God's good creation into chaos and confusion. When Adam sinned, creation was dragged down as well. So now everything that's in creation, which is opposed to man, and that could be from a tiny little thing like a virus to huge things like natural disasters, it all comes from Genesis chapter 3. It all comes from the disobedience of Adam. All suffering and pain can ultimately be traced all the way back to Adam's decision to disobey God. That's the first thing. In the past, creation was subjected to futility by God, but then Paul looks at the future. In the future, creation will be set free. Creation will be set free. Subjected to futility, verse 20 talks about, but 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. It will be. It hasn't happened yet, but it won't be subjected to futility forever. In the future, all of creation is going to share in the glory, the glorious freedom that will be the children of God's inheritance. Mankind then, represented by the second Adam. Who is that? Jesus Christ. The one who came to do his Father's will and did it fully, did it perfectly, did it without any sin whatsoever. When mankind is restored, all creation will also be restored. And that's what creation is longing for. Paul personifies the created order here. When Christians are glorified, given their new bodies, like Jesus Christ, set free from sin, no longer subject to death, given these abilities and powers that we cannot even imagine. There's a correspondence then when those who were given authority over creation are remade into what God wants them to be. So will creation be remade. We don't know what all that's going to look like for this world right now, but I think it'll, at the very minimum, it'll be the eradication of everything that is harmful, deadly, destructive, and it'll be replaced with all that is good and leads to joy and peace and harmony. Peter spoke about this on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 3, when he talked about the restoration of all things. Jesus spoke about this. Matthew chapter 19, he said, he used a word, a good Greek word, the renewal, the rebirth, the regeneration when he reigns. And John, obviously, in Revelation 21, 22, speaks of the new heaven, the new earth. And I think that is exactly what Paul is looking at right here. In the future, creation will be set free. But right now, here's the third thing. The entire creation is groaning. It's groaning. We read that word groan and we think, okay, it's groaning because of despair. I don't think that's what it is. Is it groaning because of the futility? I don't think that's what it is either. It's the groaning that you hear when a baby is about to be born. There's groaning because there is pain. I have not experienced that. I never will. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful for my wife, who not once but twice did experience that. Something brand new is about to enter the world. New life. Getting there is not easy, but it is absolutely worth it. And I think in the same way, creation's groaning indicates that there's a new order, a new world, a new king, a new kingdom. Everything is going to be made new, and the creation cannot wait for that day. It will finally be what God intended it to be. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. First fruits. I want to go back to my BlackBerry patch for just a moment. You know, blackberries, you don't really, I suppose you could try to train them, but I have some along the fence, and then I have this unruly bunch in the backyard. And last week, with all the heat we had, I'm back there thinking, come on, you guys, it's about time. And as you look at the blackberries, there's a, I call it a tip berry, one that's right out there on the very end of the vine. And that's the one that matures first. That's the one that turns from red to black first. And last week, I was out there looking and looking, and I'd see some of those, and I'd pop them off, and I'd throw them in my mouth, and it was marvelous. It was wonderful. And I say, I groan, but it's not because of pain. It's not because of the scratches. It's because I know there is so much more coming. There is so much more ahead. And because I know that first berry, that it's juicy, it is ripe, it is delicious. I love blackberries. I got that from my dad. I think it was genetic. He would take us as kids, us four boys, over to Whidbey Island, and you know, they'd have these huge blackberry patches. And you know, the best berries, you can see them inside, but how do you get to them? There's so many thorns everywhere. Dad would drop a 2x8 plank into the middle of the patch, and he'd say, be careful you don't fall. And we'd go and we'd pick and pick and pick. And, you know, you'd pop some in your mouth as well. That first touch, the smell, the taste of that first fresh, ripe blackberry. Oh. And it always reminds me, there's more. There's more to come. And I think about how soon I will have fresh, warm blackberry sauce on vanilla bean ice cream. And how I will have blackberry jam on buttered English muffins. And I can't wait. I can't wait. I think that's what this groaning is all about. Paul is saying that what God has given us already, the Holy Spirit, what we have already It's a taste, but it's not the fullness. It's not everything he's going to give us, not by any means whatsoever. What we have been given is so astoundingly wonderful. Can you even begin to imagine what it will be like when we receive everything God has for us? Our future glory is guaranteed by the present possession of the Holy Spirit. He's the first fruits. And if this is just a small taste, what must the fullness be like? Paul says, we wait eagerly for adoption. We wait eagerly for redemption. Now, some of you are thinking, hold on a minute. I thought we already were adopted. And that's true. In fact, in this chapter, in the 16th verse, we didn't look at that. Paul talks about how we right now are children of God. We have already been adopted. When Jesus died on the cross for you, and when you put your faith in what he did there, that was sufficient. He paid for your sins. He took your punishment. You were adopted at that moment that you trusted him. You were adopted into God's family. So how can Paul say here that we wait eagerly for adoption as sons? It's the same idea. We have been adopted. That's the first fruits, but you know what? There is so much more. There is so much more to come. It's like a child adopted into a family, maybe the only child. And you know what? That child is going to inherit someday everything that family has, but not as a 3-year-old, not as a 4-year-old, not as a 5-year-old. That child will be heir of everything, but not just yet. You've been adopted. If you're a Christian today, you have been adopted, but you haven't yet fully received all the benefits of your adoption. There's more to come. There is more to come. And in the same way, he says, We're awaiting the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. Paul is saying that we've been redeemed from slavery to sin, from the fear of death. But these bodies of ours, they're still subject to disease, decay, death. Someday, we're going to get new bodies. Amen? Someday, we're going to have bodies that are impermeable to viruses, will not die, immortal, resurrection bodies. They will not suffer the pains, the debilitations that we now endure. In fact, Christ will, here's what Paul writes in Philippians 3, Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We will see his glory, but his glory will reside in us as well. We're living in the already, but the not yet. In the already, yeah, we've been adopted, we've been redeemed, but there's so much more to come. We are in the in-between. Paul says in verse 24, in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Did you see what he says there? We were saved. We are adopted. We are redeemed. We are saved. We've been given the Spirit, but we've not been given everything God has for us. He's brought us into his family, but there is still more to come. We're saved, but we're looking forward to the day when we will be fully saved. Fully saved. Saved from the very presence of sin. We look forward in hope to the day we will be liberated from all the remainder of what Adam did. We don't see it yet. We don't possess everything yet that God has for us. But we have this confident assurance. That's what hope means. It is a confident assurance. It's not a keep your fingers crossed behind your back and maybe it might happen. No. It's a confident assurance because God said it, it will happen. It will happen without fail. This will be ours. Verse 25, and I've lost my screen there. Verse 25 says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patient endurance. We wait for it with patient endurance. John Stott wrote this, we are confident in God's promises that the first fruits will be followed by the harvest, bondage by freedom, decay by incorruption, labor pains by the birth of the new world. This whole section is a notable example of what it means to be living in between times, between the present difficulty and the future destiny, between the already and the not yet, between suffering and glory. And it's always that order, suffering first, glory afterwards. This is John Stott again. We were saved in hope brings them together. And in this tension, the correct Christian posture is that of waiting, waiting eagerly with keen expectation, waiting patiently, steadfast in the endurance of our trials. So that's where we are. We are waiting. We're waiting for the full reception of all that God has for us. We're waiting patiently because right now, the right now, it's full of trials. It's full of difficulties. It's full of suffering. We shouldn't be so eager that we lose our patience, nor should we be so patient that we lose our eager expectation. This isn't the world that God originally made. And we aren't the human beings that he originally made. It wasn't like this in the beginning. Sin, sickness, suffering, death. But it's not going to be like this forever. It is not going to be like this forever. It may not be like this that much longer. So we wait with a patient expectation. We live in the tension of the already but the not yet. We recognize that this world is so far removed from Eden, but something far, far better than Eden is coming around the corner. So we wait in patient expectation. We grieve because this world is decaying and our bodies are dying. But we know that for those in Jesus Christ, there are new bodies suited for a new world. We suffer, we grieve, but not hopelessly, because there is so much more to come. So we wait with a patient expectation. The solution to the problem of pain, suffering, and evil. It's not to deny it. It's not to say this isn't real, this doesn't hurt. Don't cry, don't groan. God's solution to the problem of pain and suffering is to say, this is real, and this hurts, but this is not forever. This is temporary. Soon it'll be over. It'll be all but forgotten. And what is coming is so much greater and grander and more glorious that this suffering will be all but forgotten. So cry and groan and wait, but don't despair. Don't give up. God's not done yet. And you will hardly believe what's coming. Amen. Amen.